So let's dig into God's word. Let me pray for us and we'll do that. Father, I just want to ask right now that you'd help us to hear your word, and Lord, we all stand under it. And so I just help us to do that. Help us to hear your word and to know that this is what we need. This is the bread of life. And we need to hear from you, and we need to be changed by your word this morning. And so, Holy Spirit, would you lift high Jesus, and would you speak to our hearts? And Lord, I want to personally ask that just anything I say that people don't need to hear, let them not hear it. The things that they really need to hear, Holy Spirit, make those just burn in our minds, and help us to hear you speak to us this morning. And would you actually change us? Help this not just to be an activity we do, but change us as we hear your word preached, and encourage us and help us to see Jesus afresh and anew. And we pray all this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. We're going to be in Genesis 11 and 12 today. So you can go ahead and turn there or scroll there or click there or look at the screens there. Genesis 11, starting in verse 27, we're going to read on through a little bit in chapter 12. But I just want to give us a little bit of context. This is probably familiar, but just in case it's not to you, I mean, this is near the beginning of the Bible. And so I'm in a church now where we talk a lot during the sermon. It's kind of weird. What has happened before Abraham? That's where we're headed today. What's happened prior to Abraham? Adam and Eve. Yeah. So God creates the world, and the crown of his creation is Adam and Eve. And what happens? Yeah, the fall. It doesn't take long for them to screw it up, as it were. And God says, I want you to trust me. The best way to live is under my commands. And they believe the lie of the serpent and say, no, we know better how to rule our own lives. And they find out pretty quickly that's not true. And sin just screws everything up. Okay, what else happens before Abraham? Cain and Abel. Yeah, not long after the fall. And that story hit me recently. I was telling it to my sons. They're 4 and 3 now. And you don't realize the darkness of that story if you're just kind of used to it till you're telling it to a little kid and talking about, I mean, they're brothers and talking about one brother killing another and how devastating sin is. Yeah, Cain and Abel happens, and then we hear about a man who builds an ark, and God becomes so heartbroken over the condition of the world and how sin has spread and affected everything. He actually goes so far as to destroy every living thing with the exception of Noah and his family. And 2 of each pair of animals. And then we go from there to the Tower of Babel, where again people say, we want to make our name great. And God goes, that's not what this is about. You're going to make my name great. And so he scatters them. And then we come to Abraham. And what you see, and I don't know that I'd ever completely paid attention to it, but what you see if you look at those stories closely is that you see that at every point of judgment, God's always going to punish sin. Sometimes we want to remove that fact from the Bible and just kind of pretend that God's super nice guy and he's loving, but he's also just. And so he always punishes sin. When we rebel against him, there's always judgment. But at the point of judgment, every one of these stories, there's always grace. Adam and Eve, don't eat from this tree. You'll surely die. But God doesn't immediately kill them. He actually gives them a prophecy that one day Jesus is going to come, a serpent crusher is going to come, and he's going to set everything back right. And he says, I know you're naked, and you realize that now, and you're no longer going to be in the garden, and the weather's not going to be perfect, so I'm going to clothe you with animals. And even that was probably a pointer to how one day they were going to be clothed with Christ's righteousness. And so at the point of judgment, there's grace. Cain and Abel. Cain, no longer are you going to be a good farmer. The land's not going to produce for you anymore. God, that punishment's too much for me to bear. People are going to kill me. He says, I'm not going to let them kill you. And he actually goes and establishes a city and has great industry. And he's apart from God. But even at the point of judgment, God shows him grace that he doesn't deserve. And then we get to the story of Babel. And God scatters the people because of their sin. But in Abraham today, we're going to see that God says, I've got a plan to put this thing back right. And I'm going to use a guy named Abraham. And at the point of judgment, God always shows us grace. Louis Giglio, there's a day coming when that's not going to be the case. But up until now, you can take comfort in this. This is how Lou Giglio put it. He says, it doesn't matter how messy life has become. It's never too late for God to do a miracle. And so I have no idea what any of you are going through today. And you don't really know, frankly, what I'm going through today. But the answer that we all need is Jesus. And it doesn't matter how bad and screwed up your life is. He loves you. And he wants to make things right. And that's probably not just going to be a magic, you know, flip a switch and everything's going to be okay. But he's going to walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. And he's working things out for your good because he loves you and he shows you grace that you don't deserve. And as people shown grace, God sends us out to be vessels of grace for his glory. And that's what I want to talk about today. So let's read Genesis 11. We're going to begin with verse 27 and read through 12:9. Short little story, and this is how we're first introduced to Abram. Abraham, same guy. God changes his name. As Tim Keller says, Abram basically means daddy. Abraham basically means big daddy. So if I use those interchangeably, don't get confused, same guy. Here's where we start. It says, now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And so Ur of the Chaldeans is actually the site of Babel. And so they're kind of part of this scattering. I don't know how far it was, but they're part of this scattering that happens. And so they move from Ur to Haran, and they kind of stop there, and then this happens. Chapter 12. Then the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and all their and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go into the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So Abram acts in faith. God reassures him, I'm going to give you this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country of the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai in the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So we get kind of a window into some of Abraham's life as he travels this land of Canaan that God says, one day I'm going to give you this land. I'm blessing you to be a blessing. Now, I want to point out, first I want to say this. Here's what two guys, Tim Chester, Steve Timmis, say about Genesis 12, 1 through 3. If you're wondering, why does this matter to my life, man? Here's what they say. They say, it's impossible to overstate the importance of Genesis 12, 1 through 3 in understanding the succeeding biblical narrative. Everything flows out of this. The words of Yahweh to Abram are defining for everything that follows. In many respects, the rest of the Bible story can be read as an exposition of these verses, a demonstration of their accomplishment and fulfillment. What they're saying is that God here gives Abraham a mission. He says, I'm going to bless you. He saves him. He says, I'm saving you. You don't deserve it. And I'm blessing you so that you can go out and be a blessing. And everything else in the Bible, it basically follows that pattern. Abraham passes on this blessing, this calling to the nation of Israel. And God says, I'm blessing you to be a blessing. You're to be a light to the nations. They're to know who I am because of you, Israel. And we see that all through the Old Testament narrative, that's what Israel, the nation, is called to do, is they're blessed to be a blessing. And surprise, they're not very good at it. And so Jesus says, all right, I'm going to send a guy. Or God says, I'm going to send a guy. This is my son, Jesus. And he is going to show you what it looks like to be a blessing to the world and to create the way of salvation so that they can know what I'm like. And so this Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is really like this thesis statement kind of for the rest of the Bible, one way of looking at it. So that's what I want us to study today. And I want to point out kind of 3 big points that I hope will land with you and encourage you. The first is God's initiative in the call of Abraham. I want us to look at that. Secondly, I want us to look at God's radical and less than specific directions in the call of Abraham. And then thirdly, I want us to see God's purpose in calling Abraham. And that's where I want us to spend some time, is on that. So the first is God's initiative in the call of Abraham. And I never really heard this growing up. I remember hearing it when I lived in Memphis, which is like 8 years ago, the first time I ever heard that. We don't have a lot of information about Abram, but you can actually find out in the Bible and in the text that Abram and his family, prior to God making himself known to them, they were pagans. They worshiped most likely a moon god. In the land that Abraham's two hometowns, Haran and Ur, that was the main guy that they were worshiping, was a moon god. Appropriately enough, his name is Sin, which is kind of funny. And that's who everybody was worshiping, this Akkadian moon god. In fact, if you do a little linguistic study, excuse me, my throat's all this junk. If you do a little linguistic study, you actually can find out that the name Sarai and the name Milcah, so they were sister-in-laws, both their names refer to pagan queen goddesses that the people were worshiping. So they weren't just like in a land that was worshiping a moon god. They were actually naming their daughters after pagan deities. It's kind of like your parents named you Buddha or Astaroth or Satan. You know, that wouldn't really bode well. It might say something about who you worship. So that's their upbringing. And Joshua actually later tells us in Joshua 24, listen to what he says when he talks about Abraham and his upbringing, where he comes from. He says, Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, and Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. So, I mean, Abraham is not chosen by God. He is not saved by God because he's some special guy. He doesn't have it all together. He's worshiping other gods. We can maybe say, but it's just kind of guessing, you know, when after the flood happened, everybody descended from Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah's actually from the line of Shem, and they were kind of the good guys of the three sons. That's where Israel comes from. And so maybe they had heard, it's 10 generations away. So maybe he had heard about Yahweh. We don't know. Either he'd heard a little bit and he had purposely chosen to serve these other pagan gods, or in 10 generations, the knowledge of God had completely disappeared and they no longer knew this God. We don't know, but he's not a good guy. He's not in a great place. And God takes the initiative one day and just says, Abram, it's me, the God who created everything. You need to know about me. I'm going to bless you more than you could ever imagine. God takes the initiative in salvation. And guys, that's always the way it is. When God comes to us, I mean, Abraham could have said, hey God, you know, like everybody else is worshiping this guy too. I'm not really that bad off. God goes, yeah, you are. He could have said, well, look at some of this good stuff I've done. maybe that'll weigh with my bad. And, you know, I'm kind of, God goes, you're not okay. You need me. I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'm your only hope. But I'm a good God, and I love you more than you could ever imagine. Here's how J.I. Packer put it. Kind of a long quote. But he says, imagine that we're going to be introduced to someone whom we feel to be above us, whether in rank or intellectual distinction or professional skill or personal sanctity or in some other respect. So somebody kind of like the president or the Queen of England, or maybe you hate the president, maybe Michael Jordan, somebody that's like your hero, and you're going to get to meet this guy or this gal, somebody that like, you're like, I would love to meet that person. Now, if you're going to meet that person, I mean, you're just you. You're from Cheatham County or me from Nashville or wherever you're from, and you're nobody. I don't mean that mean, but I mean, that's where you are. And you're going to meet this person that you're like, this is the person that I want to meet. Okay? In that situation, here's what he says. He says, we would like to get to know this exalted person, but we fully realize that this is a matter for him to decide, not us. If he confines himself to courteous formalities with us, we may be disappointed, but we do not feel able to complain. After all, we had no claim on his friendship. But if instead he starts at once to take us into his confidence and tells us frankly what is in his mind on matters of common concern, and if he goes on to invite us to join him in particular undertakings he has planned and asks us to make ourselves permanently available for this kind of collaboration whenever he needs us, then we shall feel enormously privileged. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, you can want to know God, but you have no ability to know God in and of your own power. But God, here's the amazing part of the gospel. God wants to know you. And he takes the initiative and he makes himself known. He says, here I am. I'm a good God. I'm more powerful than you can possibly imagine. And I want to know you. I'm the God who spoke the universe into existence. And I desire a relationship with you. And so I don't know if you're feeling beat down today or worthless or pretty rejected, maybe by your family or at school or by society, or if you're going, man, I'm 50 and I'm still trying to decide what I want to be when I grow up. And I look around and I see other people who are very accomplished and I feel like a nobody. I mean, that we have a tendency to want to make our identity come from what we do or who we're, like the family that we grew up in or what we've accomplished. That's not how it's supposed to work. That will always fail us. What if you get fired and your identity is completely wrapped up in your job? You could be devastated. But if we get our identity from the fact that the God of the universe says, I'm going to adopt you into my family, I'm going to initiate, make myself known to you and invite you to be with me, then we can't be crushed no matter what happens to us. And that's what God did with Abraham. He was the initiator. And Abraham, Paul tells us this in the New Testament. Abraham, he doesn't get like lauded as great guy because he was a good guy and God said, I want you. And he goes, I know because I'm awesome and you should want me. No, this is what Abraham says. It says in Romans 4, what shall we say Abraham was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, aka if God wanted him because he was a good guy, then he has something to boast about. But not before God. What does it say? The scripture says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. All Abraham could offer to God when God said, here I am, I want to know you, is he could go, I believe in you and I want you. All we bring to the occasion is faith. God reveals himself to us and we go, he says, I want you. And we go, I'm all about that. I want you too. Number two, I want to point out, after I take a drink here, God's radical and less than specific directions in the call of Abraham. So this is a good deal. God says, Abraham, I'm the God who created everything. I want to know you. But then it's hard. And he says, I want you, 12:1, The Lord said to Abraham, or Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Three things. Abram, leave your country. Leave your kindred. That's like your ethnicity, your peeps. Leave your family and go. God's call was God lavishes grace on him, but then he says, but here's the deal. Being with me, you sign your life away. It's not like, oh, I screwed it up, Jesus take the wheel. It's like, Jesus take the wheel from the beginning. He's got it. Like, that's what it means to follow him. Abraham would have gotten a lot of identity and even financial security from being in his father's house and being around people that knew him. But God said, that's not my plan for you. If you follow Jesus, Jesus wants every bit of you. Jesus said it this way. If anyone would come after me, he said it's to his disciples. So these are guys already following him. He says, just want to remind you, in case you've forgotten or gotten kind of off track in this thing. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. So deny himself, take up an instrument of death. You will probably die for me and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. To follow Jesus means to sign a blank check over to Jesus and say, you fill it out. You tell me what's going on. You know better than I do. And so many of us think that that's going to be like a major bummer. And it's never a major bummer. Jesus created you exactly how he created you for his glory. And he really does have an amazing, hard, wonderful, kingdom-filled plan for your life. But you don't get to determine what that is. He gets to determine what that is. And so, like, we have some friends. They're actually in Virginia about to go overseas at the IMB. But we have some friends, Joe and Corey. And this is what it looks like. They're leaving their country to go to Central Asia. They're leaving their kindred. They're no longer going to be around English-speaking white people. They're going to be around, I can't say where, what country, Muslim people, for safety reasons. And they're no longer going to be around their family. They got two little boys, 3 and 1, or less than 1, not going to be around their grandparents all the time. Why? Radical call, because God said, go, and they're going. And God places a similar call on every single one of our lives. That doesn't mean that we're all going to end up over in Central Asia or Africa or whatever. Some of you will. And you need to be open to that and realize that that's going to be amazing if God calls you to do that. Sometimes the hardest place where it is to be radical is right where you are. Where Jesus says, I want you to stay among the people that you grew up with, and I want you to live differently. I want you to live in such a way that they know that I've changed your life. But God's call is always radical, and lots of times it's less, in fact, you could probably say always, it's the directions are less than specific lots of times. He says, Abram, I want you to go to a land that I will show you. Okay, God, where's that? Don't worry about it. I'll show you. God, I need a swimsuit. I mean, hiking boots. Like, how should I pack? Don't worry about it. Just go. Just go. Okay. You read about Paul and his church planting journeys in the book of Acts. There's lots of times where he's like, we're praying about it. We thought God said, go over here. So we started to go there. And then this happened. And so we said, well, maybe we're supposed to stay here. And they stay there for a little while and go. And then this guy got up and prophesied. And it was kind of miraculous. We felt like that was God's sign that we should go here. And so we started to go there. But then we got sidetracked and went here. And then we finally ended up there. And I thought I was going to go here, but I never really ended up there. And that's lots of times what it's like to follow God. Honestly, luckily, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, and he's directing us. But even he doesn't always, we want specific directions. And God lots of times is pleased to only give us specific directions when we have to have them. But on the way there, he's not telling us everything. He's trying to teach us to live by faith, to trust him, to trust that he knows better. As long as we're in the driver's seat, or we're, here's the better way to explain it. Tim Keller again said it this way. He says early on in his ministry, people would come up to him and say things like, I'm thinking about following God. Like I'm thinking about becoming a Christian, but what does God say about this? Or what about this? Or will I have to leave this? Or will I have to stop this? And he said he used to kind of help them wrestle through them some of those questions. And then he stopped helping them wrestle through some of those questions. Because the Bible doesn't get us a, well, you can follow me unless this. The Bible just says, follow me. In other words, if you say, well, will I have to give up this to follow Jesus? That's usually the wrong question to be asking. The right question to be asking is, who is Jesus? Is he God? Is he the Son of God? If he is, then I'm going to have to believe and follow everything he says. But I first need to wrestle with who is he really God? Because if he is, I got to follow him. We want to ask all the hard questions and use them as a way to not go to God. And God says, don't do that. I'm asking you to follow me, to trust me. And it's going to be hard. Being in a real relationship with God means sometimes God says things that you don't want to hear, or you're not even sure that that's right. And so you, by faith, come back to the Bible. Am I interpreting this right? Ask some friends. Is this what the Bible really says? Yes, it is. I don't want the Bible to say that. But you by faith go, but God has not let me down yet. And he knows all things, and I trust him more than I trust myself. And so I'm going to submit to what the Bible says and follow Jesus, even though it's hard, even though it's out of step with culture, even though there are false preachers and prophets everywhere telling me that's not what the Bible means. It's clearly what it means, so I'm going to believe this Bible. Third thing I want to point out, and this is where I want to land, is God's purpose in Abraham's calling. God's purpose in Abraham's calling. Verse 2. Abram, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I've just scattered all the peoples of the earth because they want to make themselves great. That's not how it works. Let me make you great. And I'm going to bless you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to set my affection on you. I'm going to save you so that you can go out and display my blessing to the world. Here's how one man put it. As a fire exists by burning, so the church exists by mission. You get that? As a fire exists by burning. In other words, a fire isn't really a fire if it's not burning. So a church exists by mission. A church is not really a church if it's not on mission. Because God, the pattern from the beginning has been that we are blessed to be a blessing to the world. Which brings songs like the second song we sang today alive in our hearts. We ask for peace. We ask for hope. We ask for justice. We are God's representatives here on the world because we, like Abraham, have been blessed to be a blessing. Somehow, a lot of us, I think, have the idea that God saves us and then Christianity is basically about being moral. And God will clean up your life. But Christianity is not basically about being moral. Christianity is, I'm saving you and sending you out on my mission. As the Father sent me, Jesus says, so I'm sending you. So receive the Holy Spirit. Go in his power to all the world. The Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations. It's basically a different way of saying this. You've been blessed to be a blessing. So everything we do as a church, whether it's this church or another one, everything we do as the church, capital C church, should be missional. We should be doing everything with an eye to how has God blessed us and sent us out to love people? How has God loved us and said, as I've loved you, go love other people. As I've forgiven you, go and forgive other people. So you get questions like, as a pastor, Ben, I was molested by such and such growing up. and I don't know how to forgive him. And there's no good answer for that except to say, I don't know how to tell you to forgive him either, but you have been forgiven of just as great of sin, whether you believe it or not, by God, and he loves you despite your sin. And because he has loved you, he's able to empower you to go and love other people. Because he's forgiven you much, you're able to go and forgive people much. Now, I don't just lay that out there as like happy. That's hard. But that is the message of Christianity. And if you say, I don't know how there's any way possible to do that, great, that's honest. Ask God to change your heart. Ask him to help you in ways that only he can. Now, that was what Abraham, what God told Abraham to do. And it's what Israel was called to do. And you see this happen here and there in the Old Testament. So you see Israel end up in Egypt. And so Joseph goes to Egypt and God blesses the people. And so they evade the famine. And as Israel's blessed, the Egyptians are blessed too. They're blessing to that other nation. God lifts up King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba comes to him. And she says, I wasn't even told the half of what God has done in your midst. This God of Israel. Or even half your wisdom. And so Abraham, there's two primary ways that Israel was called to be a blessing. Number one, they were called to be a holy nation. Here's what it says. Let me read it for you in Exodus 19. This is how God says it to Moses. He says, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, and shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So that's how they were called to be a blessing. They're called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So there's two basic ideas there. One, you're holy, you're set apart, you're different. And so the way that you live life, the way that you operate as a nation, the way that we operate as Christians is that we are to live differently than those around us. Holy, set apart, different. And so we become a picture of true humanity. When Pleasant View looks at the people of 24 Church, what they should see is not perfect people, but what they should see, even warts and all, they should see a people who are living life better than they are. A city within the city, a picture of a people set apart and living under God's commands, the best way to live. And secondly, they were called to be a kingdom of priests. Priests were basically mediators, so they were called to be the bearers of the words of God to the rest of the world. So they had the very words of God, and they were to be sharers of that world, of that word to all the other nations. And you see, like, they show up in Jericho, and they go, we've heard about your God. I mean, that was unfortunately a time for judgment, and God gets to the side when that happens. But all in all, the nations were supposed to know who God was by observing Israel and how they live, and because Israel was telling them about how great their God is. Another way to say it is they were a salt and light people. And that's what God's called us to do. Now, here's the problem. You see it happen here a little bit, and you see it happen here a little bit, and you see it happen here a little bit, but then you see Israel, God say, you've broken the covenant, and I'm booting you out of the land, and they weren't very good at it. Here's what one author said, without covenant faithfulness, there was no covenant blessing, so the nation saw little to attract or commend Israel's God, leaving them to wallow in their unbelief. Israel was another Adam who consistently repeated the sin of the first Adam. And in our own power, we're the same way. We're really not good at this. We're really not good at being a blessing. Here's the good news. There's a guy who was. There was the true son of Israel. There was the true Abraham, who came and perfectly embodied what it looked like to be a mediator between man and God, who perfectly showed us what perfect humanity looks like. If you want to know how should I be living my life, we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We look to Jesus, we see how he lived, we see how he loved, we see how he blessed, we see how he, filled with the Holy Spirit, blessed the least of these. And we go, that's who I need to pattern my life after. But again, here's what you need to understand. The only way that we're able to follow in the footsteps of Jesus is that Jesus didn't just come as a great example, but he came as a perfect sacrifice and died for our sins. And the wrath of God was poured out on him, and all our guilt was poured out on Jesus. And so he can take our guilt away. And by faith, if we trust in him, we can be reconciled to God. And then we can be filled with his Holy Spirit so that we are able, in a way that Israel was not able, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Because we have now been given the power of the Holy Spirit to be a blessing to the people around us. And so you, 24 Church, you have been blessed to be a blessing. And the way that you're a blessing is you're a salt and light community to those around you, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Newsflash, if you're trying to do it in your own power, not going to work. You'll either do some good stuff and think, man, I'm doing pretty good, and become really arrogant and then actually push people away from God. Or you'll just be really awful at it and go, this stinks, I'm giving up. And God will go, good, I need you to give up so that I can help you, because you need my power. And so here's what Peter says to his church in the New Testament. It says, you, to the church. Now, he takes the same language of the Old Testament. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's chosen people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we take on the blessing of Abraham, and because of Jesus, we're able to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit and be a blessing. So God has blessed us, and only you know all the ways in which God has blessed you, but God has blessed you so that you can be a blessing. As a fire exists by burning, so the church exists by mission. This is not a moral crusade. This is a missional crusade to let all the world know who Jesus is like. What does that look like? Love God, love people, live gospel, make disciples. That's what it looks like. So we're a picture of what following Jesus looks like. And we share the news verbally. It can't just be actions. It's got to be verbal too. Verbally, we share the gospel message. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, so that we can be reconciled to God and given new life. So I want to end, first service didn't get this. I want to end with characteristics of a missional church. So maybe some of these will land and you go, man, I need to work on that one. Or, man, God's hitting me with that one. A missional church, number one, a missional church primarily understands the centrality of the gospel. Man was created in the image of God. Adam disobeyed God, and his sin has affected all of mankind. Christ's sacrificial atonement is the only way of redemption and reconciliation to God. This motivates us to be consumed with the mission of God. Number two, a missional church embraces the calling of God to act as a missionary into its own culture. Its members approach natural relationships, activities, community, and occupation or school as opportunities to influence for the gospel. Number three, a missional church acknowledges its purpose is to glorify God by taking Christ into the irreligious world. It is not so self-absorbed in its own life, but rather absorbed in the life-giving mission of Jesus. Number four, like Christ, a missional church boldly and intentionally encounters unbelievers. Its goal is not separation, but redemption without compromised values. Number five, a missional church actively seeks to be trained and equipped as a missionary through its gospel community, aka microchurches. Every member is personally equipped to engage friends and neighbors with the gospel. Number six, a missional church is deeply dependent upon the Holy Spirit as an agent for evangelizing the lost world. Lost people are saved by the Holy Spirit when and how he determines. It's not up to you, it's up to God. Number seven, a missional church commits to the authoritative, infallible, inerrant, inspired, all-sufficient scriptures. The authority of all missionary work is founded in the truth that God has a clear word to communicate to the world. Number eight, a missional church develops relationships with the lost for the purpose of incarnating Christ. Members seek to intentionally develop meaningful relationships with the numerous acquaintances in their lives. Number nine, there's a bunch, 13. Number nine, a missional church uses sacrificial love as its means of witness. Every believer is constrained to practically and sincerely demonstrate extravagant love to non-believers. So love people, no strings attached, because that's how you've been loved. Number 10, a missional church helps others to find Jesus in their own way and timing rather than forcing them to turn or burn. It is the sovereign God who uses us as we humbly relate to others' misconceptions of the gospel. Number 11, a missional church is affected in every area of life through a calling by God to be an agent for the gospel. As the gospel redeems our lives, it changes us and challenges us toward God's mission. Number 12, a missional church practices its faith in community groups of people together. It seeks to participate in true community like the triune Godhead. And number 13, a missional church worships God in an authentic, personal, and evangelistic way. We worship a Savior who left us here to be captured by his mission. I know that's a ton, but maybe one stuck out to you, or two. Abraham was blessed to be a blessing. He was shown extravagant love. And God said, I want you to go show extravagant love to others. This is not a moral crusade. This is a crusade for everybody to know the God of the universe. And that's what we've been caught up into as followers of Jesus. That's what it's about. That's what the whole Bible's about. Jesus is the only one that did it, but now he empowers us to go do it. Let's pray.